I will continue on in Colossians. We're looking at Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22 this morning. In the very first sentence of the Bible, we read that at the beginning of creation, that the earth was without form and void, and that darkness was on the face of the deep. And then we read of the Spirit of God hovering over creation. And then there was this. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And we read that God divided the light from the darkness. And we are not going out of our way here in interpretation when we say it's a beautiful picture of salvation, an illustration of salvation coming to us in creation. Darkness and then light. Notice that's the very same thing that Paul uses in Colossians 1 in verses 12 and 13, giving thanks to the Father who is qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In verse 13, what has he done? He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And interestingly, just like the creation in the beginning, when it was without form and void, it had no idea that it was in darkness. So the unbeliever has no idea in their natural state that they are in darkness. But when light comes, when light came to creation, creation would never be the same again. The same with the mind, the heart that's been changed. And with this in mind, we have seen a good part of the first chapter of Colossians spent on the description and the power and the glories of Christ, to the point that we see in verse 16 that all things, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. But we also see that he's a great recreator. For 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 reminds us, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, Colossians 1 and verse 20 tells us that in verse 19, that the Father was pleased that all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in him and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All things that are to be reconciled will be reconciled and have been reconciled through Christ. There, many things are waiting for their final reconciliation. And where reconciliation we understand to mean the removal of hostility or animosity or anger or hatred. When a reconciliation happens, that which would cause the rift is taken away. And through the cross of Christ, peace has come. The reconciliation between man and God. Why was the reconciliation necessary? Well, we're given the reasons in the following verses. First, notice as we read in verse 21, and you, who once were alienated. We were alienated. The verb tense he uses points to a continuous state of being. It was that sometimes we're close and sometimes we're far away. It is a continuous state of alienation. The word's taken on a different connotation since the fascination with science fiction. Of course, now we think of aliens, beings from another planet. And not long ago, we were able to use the word illegal in front of the word alien. Now, for some reason, we have to call them migrants. Long ago, the word was used, and the idea still remains the same if you look at the definitions, as someone from another country. It's more in line with what's getting at here with Paul, where literally alienation, what he's bringing up here, literally means belonging to another. And you were one time belonging to another. In our state, there used to be a petition for divorce under the title of alienation of affection, that the offending spouse had been lured away by another. The notion of being aliens is not alien to Paul's teaching. For in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And in Ephesians 4, verse 17, he writes, "This I say and testify to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." And that's a key phrase that will be popping up again in just a moment. Having their understanding darkened, and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They had their understanding darkened. And so he says here in Colossians 1, "And you were once alienated." Or as we might read in the New American Standard, "For some time, although you were formally alienated." Before anyone comes to believe in Christ, they are alienated from God. Now, what does this mean? Well, not alienated from His general presence. We were talking about this in last Wednesday night on the presence of God. He's everywhere, He's omnipresence. So you're never out of the presence of God. There's no way you can go anywhere and be out of the presence of God. Even the hell of hells is the presence of God's judgment and justice there in hell. So you're not alienated from His general presence or His general power or His general power providence. Because that reaches to all His creatures. Whether it's the cattle grazing on the hills or the wild beasts in the Serengeti finding food. But you're being estranged from the life of God, communion with God, from His guidance, from His direction, from His affection, from His fatherhood. Cut off from the source of all true spiritual life. Living a life which was oblivious to the will of God. Living life on one's own terms, fulfilling one's own desires, in essence forsaking the true God and following false gods. But the thing that's very important for us to see is it's not that God says, I'm out of here. It is man who pulls away from God. God didn't alienate himself from mankind. Mankind alienated themselves from God. Romans chapter 1, it makes clear what man has decided to do in his fallen nature over time. Romans 1 and in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that's God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, verse 23, when he says this, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. We understand that the other thing, the birds and the four-footed animals, but that's really an interesting phrase there, an image like corruptible man. And I think that ties to everyone who creates a God in their own mind, in their own imagination. That's a corruptible God, because that's a God that's going to die with the person who created it. The image, the form of corruptible man. Oh, God, with my thoughts and my ways and my speculations. I read of a travel writer in the UK that was going to a seaside town, village. He was amazed that that village had more shops selling healing crystals than it had churches. We, because of our fallen nature, are estranged from the womb. And this alienation has an outcome, a natural progression. For where affection is gone, enmity creeps in. You see, if I want to do things my way, then I'm going to hate anything that tells me I can't have it my way. Sometimes a child that might have been a tad spoiled, when they don't get their way, they scream at their parent, "Well, you hate me!" And so man resents a God that tells him, "No, you are not God of your life, I am. This is how you are to live your life." "Oh, no, 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 no. You have no right to tell me that." And so there's that alienation. Well, the second thing that he points out, and you who once were alienated, and notice this, and enemies in your mind. Enemies in your mind. This takes shape in different ways. The first I would say is this: denying that there is a God in the first place. Secondly, merely wishing that there were no God. Or thirdly, designing a God who is like yourself. A few days ago I heard an old Don Williams song from the 80s, early 80s, I guess it was. I believe in love. And one of the lines in there, "I don't believe that heaven waits for only those who congregate. I like to think that God is love. He's down below, he's up above. He's watching people everywhere. He knows who does and doesn't care." Now you think, well, that's kind of a harmless thing. That's the, but no, you see the God that comes out of that. He said, I like to think. This is what I like to think about God. I like a Christless God, and I like a churchless religion. When man creates a God, it's almost for certain that that God is not sovereign. It's not all-knowing, and certainly devoid of wrath or judgment. More like an indulgent grandparent. But he's certainly not like the God of the Bible. That's part of the reason why we know that the Bible has God as its author, because man would never in his wildest imagination come up with a God like the God of the Bible. So they come up with a God that they don't think is like the God of the Bible, or at least they think that their God is not like the God of the Bible, even though they have not really read the Bible themselves. And the greatest hostility that comes up in their mind, the enemies, one of the great enemies that they come up with is Christ. The greatest hostility is shown towards Christ. I see it so very often. People want a Christless religion. They don't want to have to deal with the cross. They don't want to have to deal with someone who died for their sins. I can take care of that myself. So they deny his deity or his offices as prophet, priest, and king. But even more, who he is as a savior. They deny his sacrifices. There are professors in a number of, quote, Christian colleges that deny the atonement. That the atonement was ever necessary. Substitutionary atonement. No. Here's how you get saved. You live like Christ. They corrupt his teachings. You know, every religion is good and every religion has value. Everyone who says there are many ways to be right with God, or that they, by their good deeds, will be accepted by God, and who teach others to believe like them, even those who would say the way to salvation is the imitation of Jesus, are bypassing the cross. And guess who wants you to bypass the cross? Guess who wanted Jesus to bypass the cross? In the temptation in the wilderness, what does Satan do right from the beginning? Oh, you can have it all without going to the cross, Jesus. Bypass it. And then later on, what happens? Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, be betrayed, be crucified. What does Peter say? Oh, no, you're not going to the cross. No. And what is the response from Jesus to Simon Peter, get behind me, Moses. He says, get behind me, Satan. For anywhere there is a voice that says you can bypass the cross, you hear the voice of Satan. Then there are enemies of the Holy Spirit as well. Deny his work or his power or even his existence, or he's just a force, so may the force be with you. And they are enemies of the people of God. And they would often ridicule the Bible. Enemies in their minds. In the mind, that's where it all comes from. In the mind where there's the understanding and the judgments and the will. Often loving what God hates and hating what God loves. And we come to one of the more hated areas in the mind of our time. You see, mankind has been so busy making gods in their own image that when you tell them how radically different God is from them, they get angry. And I'm not surprised, and I'm not speaking as a prophet because I am not really an Old Testament prophet because they're come and gone. But as I look out on what's happening and what's happened in places not too far away from us, if our society continues the way that it's going, I can see that put the potential for the gospel to be labeled as hate speech. You can't tell people they're bad. You can't tell them they're sinners. That hurts their little self-images. They have to go to the little protective area where they can stand and not have to hear you. And the problem is, there's no good news apart from the bad news. Very simple question. You won't have to think very hard about this. I'm not going to ask you to think hard at all with this question. You ready? How many of you have a pet hyena? Sarah just said, well, sometimes my brother. All right. How many of you know someone who has a pet hyena? Now, this is one of those things that God's creation has a lot of diverse things. There's no question about that. And there are things that are amazing and beautiful. And then there are things like gnats and jiggers and that sort of thing that remind us of the curse. Shingles, yeah. But they do keep the rain away. Of all God's creatures, what in the world happened to a hyena? Look at their shape. It's like God said, I've got a few spare parts left. I got these legs. They're a little short for this one, but I don't get to be a little disrespectful there, but I know God has a purpose for everything he designs. And for a hyena, it is to stay out there where it stays and eat what it eats because it's necessary there. They are one of the least pleasing of all animals to look at. They have a face that only a mother hyena could love. They have a coat that nobody wants. Do you ever see any woman walking down Fifth Avenue say, well, look at me, I have a hyena coat. They have a terrible sound. Some people say it sounds like a laugh, but if you laughed like that, people would walk away from you. And then on top of everything else, I am told that they have a terrible odor. So if a hyena got in your house, you say, get it out of here. You wouldn't want it near you. I don't think you've ever heard of a story of someone smuggling hyenas into the country. But as undesirable and as ugly as the hyena is to us, we are, in our natural state, as sinners, infinitely less desirable to a perfectly holy God. And so a major change has to happen. Sin has made you great enemies to God. It has made people hate God. But now, through Christ, there's reconciliation. By his atoning death, paying for your sins, he's able to present you holy and blameless. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked thoughts, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We can hardly know the joy of being reconciled to God without knowing how unreconcilable we are in ourselves, in our natural state. You see, some people, they get really hateful about the idea that someone has to preach what is the true condition of man. They don't want to hear that. But without knowing our true condition, we'll never understand the grace of God. We'll never understand his mercy. We'll never understand the depth of what Christ did and how amazing salvation really is. Jeremiah, can a leper change its spots? No, no. And he ties it into, so you who go on sinning will go on sinning because you can't change yourself. But God who is rich in mercy, when we were yet without power, while we were dead in sins and trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Now you can't get more radical than going from death to life. I'll close with this old hymn. Let Zion, the church, in her songs record the honors of her dying Lord, triumphant over sin. How sweet the song, there's none can say, but those whose sins are washed away and feel that grace within. We claim no merit of our own, but self-condemned before thy throne, our hope on Jesus' place. Though once in heart and life depraved, we now can sing as sinners saved and praise redeeming grace. Does that song resonate in your own heart this morning? Let's stand together for prayer.